Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 17. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and thine eyes, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Too late. Words that are often said with great grief, bitterness, or anxiety. They're often followed by the words, what if? What if I had been prepared? What if I had been on time? What if I had taken the situation seriously? There will come a day when untold millions will realize it is too late. Christ has come and I am left behind. Many tears and cries of fear, anger and grief will follow, and prayers sobbed for deliverance from the coming trials will be of no avail. It is too late. The Lord has said repeatedly to be watchful, to be ready. And yet even many of those familiar with the Bible who have heard the warning and even the message of salvation will be unprepared when the Lord comes for his own. The children of God will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the rest of humanity are left behind to suffer through the 7 years of wrath, judgment, and catastrophe that will rack this earth until the Lord returns in glory. He is coming. Are you ready if the Lord should come today? We have a parable here at the beginning of chapter 25. The parable of the 10 virgins. Their role is that of bridesmaids. Now, when we think of a wedding, we picture our standard American wedding, you know, that the arrangements have all been laid out in advance and that you have engagements of very, you have a long courtship, sometimes short courtship. I know a guy, I have a friend of mine, he asked his wife to marry him on the second date. And she said yes. Now, is it going to be a year before they got married? But so far, so good. You know, it's only been, 30 years or so. But we have the courtship, we have the engagement, and then you have the wedding ceremony, this long, not always long, it's very elaborate, but it's usually only about 20 to 40 minutes, this ceremony. And then you have a reception afterwards. Sometimes it's just the cake. Sometimes it's a big sit-down meal that may go on for several hours, and the tapping of the fork or spoon on the glasses to get them to smooch and all this other stuff. And then after it's all over, they go off on their honeymoon and begin life together. That's how we do it. That's a fairly new idea. Not marriage, but how you go about getting hitched. In ancient times, it was a little bit more, actually a more elaborate affair. You would have an agreement made. Sometimes it was the parents that got together and arranged for their children to get married. Sometimes the kids had no say-so. Sometimes the arrangements were made when they were still real little and they grew up knowing that they would eventually get married to each other. Sometimes they didn't know each other. They may have been in different towns or villages, and the first time they met was when they were going to get married. But the arrangements were made. A dowry, whoever heard of such things these days, a dowry was arranged, depending on the status of the bride and so forth. And you would have a contract. And so legally, at that point, they were married. Now, there's no consummation of the wedding at this point, but legally, they are married. This is the status of Joseph and Mary. And even at this status, even though the marriage had not been yet consummated, in order to break this, you had to go through a divorce. So it's all been arranged. So when do they actually, you know, get married? When does this, you know, the other stuff, because so far we're looking at paperwork. When does this actually happen? Well, contrary to what we do today, where we get excited and say, let's get married. Yeah, but we can't afford it. Well, let's just do it anyway. The man, after the arrangements had been made, would go and get his house ready. Now, this doesn't mean I got to go hire a maid or, you know, clean up the kitchen. This means he has to get himself a house, a place to live. They weren't going to live in the back room at their parents' house. They got married. And when they're going to get married, he has to have his own place. He would have his trade in such a way that he would be able to support his wife. And some of you are thinking, good grief, man, we had nothing when we got married. And I will say, you know what, good grief, we had nothing when we got married. But the arrangements are made, and he goes and gets things ready. Now, there is no date written on the calendar necessarily. There may be, but generally it wasn't the case. She just knows that he's going to come and get me when it's time. And so she's waiting. And what she's got her special outfit all set, ready to go. And he's busy getting the house built or bought one, and he's refurbishing it, getting just so. And he's got to make sure that he's working hard, that he's got his trade or his craft or whatever the case may be lined up well enough so he's going to be able to have an income, because, you know, the idea back in those days was, let's have kids and kids and kids and kids and kids and have as many kids as we could possibly have. We know that Joseph and Mary, 4 sons besides Jesus are mentioned, that it mentions sisters as well. So apart from Jesus, we know they had at least 6 kids. Amen. A mother of 6 saying that. And so she is waiting, the bride is waiting for the groom to have finished all the preparations, because not only does he have to have a house ready, but when he comes and gets her, he doesn't scoop her up, I did this, didn't I? And carry her over the threshold. I was very traditional in those things. I actually got down on my knees to ask her to marry me. And after I said that, she looked down at me and she said, what? And I had to ask her again. Guess I caught her off guard. She did say yes, obviously. But what they would do is the groom would show up at the home of the bride. Now, back in those days, of course, women lived at home unless they were married. And they lived in the home of their parents. And if they were widowed, or if their parents had died, they would often live in the home of a sibling, a brother usually. They didn't live on their own. And so she stays at her parents' until the groom comes. He's ready. And when he comes and gets her, there is a procession. And if it's in the daytime, they have this big procession. And not only the invited guests, but a lot of people would tag along, and you'd have this big parade from the bride's house that gains strength as it goes until it gets to the groom's house. And when they get to the groom's house, they have, now we're familiar with our receptions, and some of you have been to some very elaborate receptions. I have been to some amazing receptions. I've actually had caviar at a reception, and the black kind is really expensive. Good stuff. And so they go to this thing. Now, it isn't, okay, we're going to have a lunch, some finger food, maybe get yourself a piece of pie, here's your Chinette plate. It was a banquet. And it was not just one meal. But you would often be there for a week. And they are being served a big meal all day long for a week. And the people are staying there at the house. Some of you think, man, I can't handle Christmas when I got company staying at my house for a day or two. A week with this huge mob of people often staying at your home, and you are responsible to feed them. And it was a great thing of prestige that you wanted to do the best you can. Remember the marriage in Cana in John chapter 2? That you wanted to put the best of the best before the people. You want to make a good impression. This is one of the reasons why that guy had to go and save everything he could so he could do this when he got married. And then after the week was over, Then marriage began in earnest. And they would settle down in that house, because the first thing she had to do was clean up the mess from the company being there for a week. And life would begin. That's the setting. That's the setting. And when you read about marriages in your New Testament and in your Old Testament, because the thing was very, very similar. If you look in the book of Judges, when Samson got married, the thing didn't work out real well. But you had the same thing. The marriage supper lasted for a week. And so it was a long-standing cultural thing, and they still do this in some places. And a traditional Jewish wedding is similar to this, although the festivities don't usually go on for a week. And so you have this role of the 10 virgins, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, evidently word had gotten out. They're anticipating. They've been keeping, maybe they're in the same town, probably are. And by the way, this was the biggest of all festivities. In the culture, you dropped everything. If you came, if you had a funeral procession and a wedding procession coming down the same road and they, you know who stopped and let the other one go through? The funeral procession stopped and let the wedding procession go through. Herod himself was traveling someplace and ran into a fork on the road like this, and he paused and let the wedding procession go through, and then he joined in. And not as the guest of honor, but just as one of the guests to go to the wedding. Because those could drop in along the way. Unexpected guests. And so they went forth to meet the bridegroom. And it says in verse 2, and 5 of them were wise. They had some foresight. And 5, it says, were foolish. Now, when we think of foolish, we think of empty-headed. Dimwits. But the idea here is not just being empty-headed, but wrong-headed. They weren't thinking right. They did not consider the implications. They were not foresighted. And the job of these bridesmaids was to accompany the bride to the banquet. Now, it says that in verse 3 that the foolish took their lamps, but had no oil for them. Now, by the way, the word lamps here is not the standard word for lamp. It actually is the word that we get our word lamp from, but it's not what was used for back then. Lamps back in that day were a little bowl-shaped thing. They looked kind of like a little tiny Aladdin's lamp, but they were usually made out of clay, baked clay. Had a little handle on one end, a hole in the middle, and then a spout. Looked like a little shallow teapot. And you put a wick out the what do you call that, spout. And you put the oil in there, and sometimes there's a lid for it, and sometimes there wasn't. And it worked like a candle. Candles were not invented until like 1,200 years ago. So they used this oil. They put olive oil in there, and it worked just like how we have candles. That's a normal lamp. That's what you would use around your house and stuff. But this is something different. This is going to be a procession. And so what you had is you had a pole. And on the top of the pole was one of several things. You either had a little basket type affair or a bowl, more likely, at the top of this pole. And stuffed into that was some old rags, torn up little bits and pieces. And they would saturate that with olive oil. And then light that, and the olive oil would keep the thing burning, and you had a torch. And so you would have this torchlight procession. Going from the bride's house when the groom showed up and all these people and then the jubilation and the excitement going as they carried their torches to light the way if it happened to be at night to the groom's house. And so you have 5 of these ladies. They took their lamps. They had their torches. But they took no oil with them. Now perhaps they had used them before. Perhaps there's some residual oil in there. But they didn't bring any spare oil. And by the way, they found in archaeological digs little containers that were used to carry oil. These things were not at all uncommon. Some they had little ones, like about the size of a golf ball even, that people would have with them in their pockets or something to if they're going to be going out at night. And so this was not an unusual thing. So they had their lamps, their torches, in the event of a nighttime procession, because they don't know when he's coming. They just know he's coming soon. But they don't know the time. And five had extra oil they prepared in the event that there was a delay or in case it happened at night. But five were foolish. They did not prepare. It says in verse 5, and while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. The groom is preparing a place for the bride. In John chapter 14, verses 2 through 3, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That picture of that Middle Eastern wedding is common throughout the New Testament. And he will not come for us until all the preparations are ready. And you've heard before, took God 6 days to make all that is. And for almost 2,000 years, he has been preparing a place for us. And he will come for us when he is ready, when all the preparations have been made. And he comes to get her and take her to his home for the banquet. The ceremony had already taken place, legally counted as married and yet not yet consummated. And in the culture, the big part of the wedding was what followed. The procession. The wedding feast. Guests lodged and fed for the duration. And so they waited. They knew he was coming soon. But when is he coming? And so we're going to make some preparation. We're going to make sure that we bring our torches with us. Now, a nighttime procession was not that unusual. Especially in a culture. Think about this. You know, we have these magical things. You flip a switch and all of a sudden you've got light. That's a new phenomenon. When I was a little kid, I had a great, I think it's just two. Maybe three, I'm not sure. Great aunt. And she lived to be 102. And we used to love to go see her. Because she would tell us stories and it was like reading his ancient history. She was 27 years old before she rode in her first automobile. When she was a kid, you hitched up the team. If you were going to go plow a field and she lived on a farm, then you hitched up the horses and you plowed with a single share plow, and it took a long time, and you had your team. That all the food that you ate was either stuff that you bought down at the general store down on the corner, or you had it done yourself. The local dairy, the local creamery, which was owned by my great-grandfather and his father before him, had a water wheel. And that's how they churned the cream to make the butter. All kinds of fancy stuff in old times. Electricity, thank you. And this is why I married this dear soul over here. And so at nighttime, activity by and large stopped. You went to bed when it got dark, and you started work when it got light. This is why we say, boy, in my day, we used to get up at the crack of dawn. Yes, but you also went to bed at 8. And we don't do that anymore. We have electric lights, and work can continue on until we just can't stand it anymore. Or we entertain ourselves by flipping on some other things that operate by electricity. And so generally activities at night were not super common. So here they are, they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And it says, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That word slumbered means they got drowsy, just as perhaps some of you are right now. Sitting here watching, and there's always a few people that, your dad, Willis Miller, I could count. My grandfather, men that grew up on a farm and worked hard all day, and then when they sat still for church, had a terrible time staying awake because they're used to moving. And my grandfather was deaf, and he couldn't hear the sermon anyway. So he'd sit down in the pew of this church that was built in 1775, and he would take a hymnal and put it underneath his elbow and do this. And that way he was all set so he could go out cold. And of course, I think Grandma had a callus on her left elbow from bumping him to wake him up. So drowsiness has come along, as it does in church too. And it says there They all slumbered and slept. Every single one of them. All 10 of them fell asleep. Is this something wrong? No, it's what you normally do. You know, at nighttime, especially in that culture when it got dark, you know, it's time to go to sleep. You ever wonder when Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, they'd had the Last Supper, which was going to be after dark probably. And then he's got this long discourse that goes on through several chapters there in John. He goes through this long discourse. And then he goes to Gethsemane. And he asks the disciples to stay awake and pray. And as they're there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and James and John are falling asleep, and no doubt the other guys, wherever they were also falling asleep. Why do you suppose this was? Because this is 2 or 3 hours past their normal bedtime. When I was a youth pastor, when I was much younger, we used to have a New Year's all-night thing for the teenagers. I can't imagine doing that today. And I would stay up until 6 in the morning, fix them breakfast, take them home, and then go home and go to bed. I might catch it. If I had enough sponsors, then we would be able to catch a couple hours of nap along the way. And I always had some teenagers that would stay awake running wide open the whole time. My father-in-law, who was an early riser, your father used to get up at like 5:30 or 5:45 or something like that in the morning. Ugh. He would be at our house, and we would say, hey, all right, we're going to stay up and greet the new year. And he's like, oh, no, because he's, you know, he can't handle that. He used to go into bed when it gets dark. And so these folks were used to that kind of thing. So falling asleep was not unexpected. There is readiness. Readiness does not forbid normal activity. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the mundane things can be done for the glory of God. Eating and drinking, I've got to do the laundry. I can do these things for the glory of God. I've got to mow the grass. I have to go to the job. I do these things for the glory of God. I do the best I can with the opportunities the Lord affords me, and I serve God by living a proper example in this life and sharing the gospel. But, of course, the call is greater than any earthly activity. As you talk about the subject of the Lord's return for us, you talk about the rapture, that an instant and a moment and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will be transformed. We will be taken out of this world. We don't know when that's going to be, and yet I've known a number of people that don't want it to happen, who are believers. They know Christ is Savior. They are children of God. They don't want this to happen. And one of the reasons they don't want to is, I have things I want to do. I mean, I want to raise my kids, and I've got a career I'm pursuing, and I've got this hobby, and I've got some things I'm wanting to do, and Lord, if you take me out of here, it's going to ruin all my plans. I think that's wrong-headed. Because we automatically assume that anything that God has for us is going to be, I mean, this is more important in our thinking it is. Lord, don't come yet. I'm not ready. And if you have that kind of attitude, odds are, unless there's a major shakeup in your life, you never will be ready. Because your will is overriding God's will. The issue is not your present circumstances. Really, the issue is a spiritual problem. That you are far more interested in pursuing whatever captivates you in the here and now than you are in seeing the Savior who bought you. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Everything we do, I am a collector. And some of you are too. Oh, what do you collect? I collect lots of things. If you've been to my house, you know I collect stuff. Some of you are collectors too. Some of you have a cabinet over here that's filled with all these different things. And you have a few of, and then you go over to this room, this has got a different collection in it. Some of you have been to my friend Dave Funk's house, and Dave Funk is a collector. I'm a collector. I've collected cowrie shells. I collect books. I collect coins. I collect animal skulls. I collect all kinds of things. Some of them are in boxes. because I stopped collecting those, but I can't dare to part with all my collections. And so we become so captivated with this stuff that we have collected that we grow old, never parting with it. And then our kids, my daughter came to me 2 days ago. I think it was 2 days ago. She's in my office and she's looking at out the walls of my office. And for those of you who have been there, I've got about 3,000 books in my office. Said, what are we going to do when you die? Because I can't take it with me. As much as I may love it, as much as I enjoy it, I can't take it with me. Because what is coming is so, I mean, why would I take my garbage with me? The issue is a spiritual problem. It's a priorities issue. Because nothing we have in the here and now, as far as our possessions and that sort of thing, is worth anything in the hereafter. Now, is there something that you have now that you'll have in the hereafter? You'll have your fellow saints. If you know Christ as Savior, we'll be together for eternity. And a whole lot more of us too. But the relationships that we have here, this is just a little subtle hint of what we will have in the hereafter. And if you want to have something, if you want to have somebody in the hereafter, make sure they know Christ as Savior. If a friend or a relative is dear to you, make sure they know Christ as Savior. Because that's the only thing you're going to be able to take with you, are the souls that you have won to Christ. And so they are waiting and they fall asleep. And it says in verse 6, at midnight. Now that doesn't mean necessarily at 12 o'clock. It means in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, there was a cry made. The call went out. And behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And so you have these, oh, wow. They can't do this, but it's dark outside and we've been asleep, and so they're scrambling to get ready because the bridegroom has come and we have to get ready for the procession. Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed, they prepared their lamps, their torches. And so they're sitting there with their little piece of flint and steel or iron and flint, banging them together, get the sparks going on this thing. And some of you, lighting a fire can be a real challenge. We have a fire pit in our backyard, and don't tell anybody I do this, but I just go to get the gas can that I use for the lawnmower, sprinkle a little bit of that on there, and then I take a wooden match and step back about 5 steps and go, shh. And you know what? It works every time. But in the first century, they didn't have that. And so they would use that olive oil. Now, olive oil doesn't burst into flame. It's flammable, but it doesn't burst into flame. You have to get it going. And if you have ever tried to burn a piece of cloth or something like this, and it's dry, it doesn't have it'll catch, and it'll smolder, and then a little wisp of smoke comes, and then it's out. You have to have fuel to back it up. And so as they're getting their lamps ready, the problem is that the five foolish ones didn't have any oil to fuel their lamps. Their torches. It says in verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Our torches have gone out. We had used them a little earlier, but it used up all the fuel, and we didn't come prepared. There was no foresight. Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered and said, not so. And by the way, they're not being abrasive here. This is speaking the truth, but saying it in the kindest way possible. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. I'm sorry, we only have enough. There's not any to spare. There's no oil, there's no forethought, there's no preparation. But there's not enough. And there's only enough. Salvation is personal. Salvation is individual. Salvation cannot be borrowed, and you cannot be saved on the coattails of others. It is a personal relationship with the Savior. And I've shared my testimony before that although my parents split up when I was a preschooler, my dad's family, by and large, are born-again believers. And when I would be out visiting my dad, we got dragged off to church. And I was taught a lot of Bible truth. And I had, my grandparents knew the Lord as Savior. My dad knows the Lord as Savior. I had cousins and aunts and uncles that knew the Lord as Savior. And I went to church, and I was taught these things, and I acknowledged them to be so. And so I thought, I come from this family, I go to that church, some good people there, I'm good to go. And I was living a delusion because I was hoping to ride on the coattails of my family. It never crossed my mind until I was a teenager that I was lost. It wasn't until I read that gospel tract that I recognized the fact that I was lost. I had been living a delusion. I had deceived myself that simply being in the right family or in the right church or perhaps in the right country, having the right background, having wonderful parents, having a relative that's in the ministry, that this was all good enough, that somehow by osmosis I was going to get in on the deal. Friend, I want you to understand that salvation is personal, that you must put your faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't just going to sort of mysteriously happen to you because you have the right connections. You have to recognize the sinfulness of your sin. You have to see yourself as in need of a Savior and put your trust in what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary to take your place, to pay the penalty of your sin. In order to have salvation, those things must be. You can't have it just automatically. That's not how it works. Salvation is personal. And so they said, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, olive oil was something that was very, very commonly sold. I mean, these days you go to a grocery store and you buy it in the, you know, bottles. Get some really fancy stuff over here. Yeah, this stuff's been aged for 27 years. It's got a hint of garlic and, you know, get all kinds of fancy stuff. But it was a common, one of the most common commodities in the day. And so to find a place that sold it was not going to be a problem. The problem is, when are we looking at this? This is the middle of the night. This is the middle of the night. We didn't have 7-Eleven in the first century. You don't have open 24/7, 365. You were open at daybreak or an hour or two after that, and then you shut down shop an hour or two before sunset. You open during daylight hours. That's how it worked. Go to the merchants and buy some. There's no alternative. The bridegroom has come. The five wise have trimmed their lamps. They are ready. They've got the flames burning. They are ready to begin their procession. And you've got five making a mad dash out the door to find a merchant whose door is shut, whose light is out. And you can imagine, because it's the middle of the night. Here we are, 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Hey, you in there? Hey! You know, and you hear this. There's no electric lights or anything. You hear this, what's going on? You know, you hear this all over the whole community. Because they're not just at this door. They're waking up everybody in the area. Hey, we need some olive oil. I'm closed. Come back in a few hours. What do you need olive oil? It's a wedding. Go back to... Come back in a few. Whatever the case may be, whether they were able to buy some in the middle of the night or they had to wait to get some, the point of the matter is when they finally got what they needed, it was too late. Go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, when they were absent, when they were going to take care of the preparations that they had failed to do before when they had the opportunity, that they knew was happening. No foresight. When they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. And that phrase, the door was shut, means that it's shut and is not going to be opened again. It's closed. The door is shut to stay shut. Genesis chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. And they went in unto Noah in the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And that door didn't open again for a year. The door was shut. Verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, the five. And you can see them pounding at the door and shouting, Lord, Lord, let us in! But it's too late. They'd had their chance. They knew he was coming. But they had failed to make proper preparation. They had not considered the lateness of the hour. Lord, Lord, let us in. Open up to us. But he answered, perhaps shouting through the door, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. I don't know you. And they are excluded from the marriage supper and doomed, of course, as the parable is applied to judgment. He says, Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Lord, or wherein the Son of Man cometh. I believe by necessity, and we've talked about this before, that it has to be referring to the rapture. And the reason is, we know how many days the tribulation lasts. We know how long it'll be to the day from the abomination of desolations to the Lord's return. This must be referring to the rapture. There is nothing that has to happen before the Lord comes for his own. Nothing. It could happen before you move out of that seat. It might happen 100 years from now. The Lord has said he is coming. We don't know when. There is nothing that has to happen first as far as a prophetic event is concerned. But dare I say that there are a number of things that we can see in the world about us today that I think make it very likely that we have not long to wait. Technologically, everything is in place for the Antichrist to do what the Antichrist will do. It's all there. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. And amazingly, Israel, as a nation, not in belief, but as a nation, is in the land for the first time in over 1800 years. It's all ready to go. But he waits. And he delays. And the reason he delays is he is gracious and merciful, because what happens afterward is the wrath of the Lamb of God. That 7 years of tribulation where between 2/3 and 3/4 of the world's population will perish. God is gracious and God is merciful. He's coming. Are you prepared? Are you ready? The warning is being sounded today. Are you ready? And even if the Lord does not come in your lifetime, you will someday stand before him. Are you ready? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Only the fool takes no thought for the inevitable. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Are you ready? The inevitable is going, one of these days, if he comes or you go to him, you will stand before God Almighty. Are you ready? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. That in the dispensations of history, Father, this has been the longest, where the gospel has gone to every nation under the sun. And untold millions have put their faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Father, many are still unprepared. They may know all about this, They may have all their facts right, but they're hoping, they're trusting in the coattails of others, in the fact that they acknowledge these things to be true, that they have Christian family members, that they attend church. But Father, they don't have a relationship with Christ. They have never put their hope of eternity in what Christ accomplished for them. They have never acknowledged their sin and confessed themselves as sinners before a God who can save. And Father, I pray that if there's somebody here today that is ill prepared for the inevitable, Father, may they put their faith and trust in Christ. And for those that have put their faith and trust in Christ, may we live in anticipation, living a life that would honor and glorify the Savior, as we'll look at next week. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.